The singing of Psalm 116 leads us into our scripture passage this morning. We're going to read from John 1, verse 19 through 2, verse 11. And that second part, chapter 2, 1 through 11, is our text this morning. We read here the word of the Lord. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Jesus answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And here starts our text. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made into wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So far the reading of God's word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we're going to look at the miracle of turning water into wine. As far as miracles go, this isn't a particularly outstanding or exciting miracle. You know, it's basically a catering problem. There's a feast, they ran out of wine, Jesus makes more wine. If you're a real wine person, you might be kind of interested because apparently it was exceptionally fine wine. But how do you compare turning water into wine to, let's say, the healing of the paralytic who was lowered through the roof by his friends to Jesus in the house? Or the healing of the blind, the lame, the demon-possessed? Or raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. Like, seriously, those are people with real injuries and life-threatening illnesses. They were going through horrible things, and Jesus relieved them from their burden. He even raised the dead. So how do you compare that to just fixing a catering problem? And yet, brothers and sisters, there is more to the miracle in John 2 than first meets the eye. You notice in the last verse of our text, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So you put that in the context of what we see in John 1. In John 1, we read that Jesus Christ is described as the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we read that John the Baptist says in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world." And of course, the chapter ends with Nathanael, who is so surprised that Jesus knows all about him, even though Jesus couldn't see him under the fig tree. And Jesus said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So in John 1, we see that Jesus Christ is Son of God, is the creator of the world, and he has come to reveal the Father. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder with the angels ascending and descending on him. And he said, you will see greater things than these. That's the gospel, and it's beautiful, and it's amazing, but it's in our text that the rubber hits the road. This is where it gets real. It's not just talk, but Jesus Christ really manifests who he is. He shows that he's the Christ, that he's the Redeemer, and the disciples begin to believe in him. So there's a lot more to this miracle of turning water into wine than first meets the eye, and we will see what it meant to the people of that day, and of course, what it means to us today. We summarize our text in this way. Jesus revealed his glory at the marriage feast at Cana. We'll see three things. Jesus' time has not yet come. Out with the old, in with the new, and the first of his miraculous signs. So we read in the opening of our text, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Cana is about 14 kilometers north of Nazareth, which is the hometown of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, his mother Mary, and the disciples are all invited to a wedding there. And that suggests that this is a friend or a close relative. Mary even seems to be part of the preparation. She's the one who discovers the wine is missing. Now, what we're seeing here is Jesus Christ starting his public ministry. At this point, he only has five disciples. He's got Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and an unnamed disciple who's probably John writing this epistle. So Jesus is just beginning. He's just starting his ministry, and he starts off with a sign, with a miracle that's going to confirm who he really is. He is the Son of God who has come to save sinners. We are told that this is the third day. That means the third day after Jesus meeting Nathanael. And, you know, if you look at this, the second half of John and verse 1 of our text, in those verses, John is very specific about what happens on a particular day. He never does that otherwise. So he's telling us something. He says, figure it out. You figure out what day this is. And if you do some careful calculation and you work it out, then surprise, surprise, this is the Sabbath day. So it's not only the first miracle Jesus ever did, it is the first Sabbath miracle that he did. And you know that later on the scribes and Pharisees are so angry with Jesus because he heals on the Sabbath. They say, you're breaking the Sabbath. Well, Jesus Christ is going to show from the very outset that the scribes and Pharisees have turned the Sabbath into a dead day, a horrible day. He's going to bring the joy back to it, the meaning back to it, and show the Sabbath is ultimately about freedom, freedom from sin, and Jesus is the one who will deliver. We'll see that more of that as we work through our text. Now, we read in verse 3, they ran out of wine. Now, in Jewish thought, wine is a symbol of joy. There's even a saying in connection with the Passover, there's no joy save with wine. Now, that's not because people were getting drunk, they were getting hammered or anything like that, but like a feast, a wedding, time of celebration. They stayed a whole week together. Good food, good company, good music, singing, and wine. Wine was a part of the joy. To run out of wine in the middle of feasts was a disaster. When Mary says they have no more wine, she might as well have been saying they have no more joy. Running out of wine in the middle of the feast is an absolute disaster in Israel at that time. As you probably know, the culture was a very much a shame culture. For example, in John 9, it is the disciples themselves who say to Jesus about a man blind from birth, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, in Israel at that time, if you had a problem, if there's something wrong in your life, you know, you were blamed. You were shamed. And so here's this couple getting married. They're so happy. They run out of wine. And everybody looks at the bridegroom and says, you're just a fool. In fact, it's possible that there would be lawsuits, that he would be sued for this, because after all, people had taken a whole week off and they brought all kinds of presents. Now, we're going to pause there for a moment, brothers and sisters, and indeed we have to. Jesus had said to Nathanael at the end of chapter 1, you will see greater things. Now, we see that it is the Sabbath day, and it's the first miracle Jesus does, and it involves wine. And we say, is there a message in that? Absolutely. Because religion in Israel was running on empty. Figuratively speaking, it was a feast that had run out of wine. I mean, look at what the Pharisees and scribes did with the Sabbath. It was a depressing day. It was a dark day. You just try to get through it and not get hurt too much. Religion was barren. It was empty. It gave no joy to the soul. Israel had run out of wine, figuratively speaking. They didn't know the gospel of a Savior who is coming to die for their sins. But thankfully, even the Old Testament promised a new day was coming. In fact, the prophets often spoke of the Messiah coming, and with that, the wine would flow again. Think of Jeremiah 31, a well-known passage, very messianic passage, quoted a number of times in Hebrews. And we read there in Jeremiah 31 that when Jesus Christ comes, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, their souls will be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. The running out of wine in our text symbolizes a religion that had grown stale and cold and without joy, but the Lord Jesus Christ was about to change all that. The wine had run out, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, informs him they have no wine. And you wonder why Mary would say that to Jesus. Did she figure that he would do a miracle? He had never done a miracle before. His ministry had just started. I'm not sure that she even realized Jesus could do a miracle. But the point is, she knew that Jesus was talented and resourceful. We don't read about Joseph anytime after Jesus was 12 years old, and we assume that Joseph has died, he's dead. But Jesus is known as the carpenter's son, and in fact, in Mark 6, verse 3, he's known as the carpenter. And you can imagine Jesus as the perfect man, as the Son of God. He must have been the best carpenter the world has ever known. I'm sure some of you are carpenters. You know how to build. But there are some people who are exceptional. Jesus would have been super exceptional. He could build anything. He did good work ethic. And he did a tremendous job so he could take care of his mother and his brothers and sisters. Mary knew that Jesus was resourceful, that he was talented. If anyone could solve this problem, Jesus could. So she puts it on him. Now, this is Jesus' response to Mary. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He doesn't say mother, he says woman. And this is somewhat of a rebuke, or at least putting a distance between Jesus and Mary. It's the start of a new relationship. It's not that Jesus didn't love his mother. You remember that at the cross, he said to John, take care of my mother, right? He loved her, he cared for her, but she did not have a special in with him. We see it a number of times in the gospel when Mary and the brothers and sisters showed up to meet Jesus, he kind of held them off at a distance and he said to the people, you're my family, you're my brothers and sisters. Mary had to learn, even though this was her baby, she had changed his nappies, she had nursed him at her breast, she had to stand back because she too is a sinner. And she has to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus puts a distance between himself and his mother and says, you don't have anything special with me except in the sense that you, along with everyone else, you need to believe that I'm the Son of God. I was sent by the Father to save sinners, and I am your Savior as well. Now, the Lord Jesus explains the reason why he has to put a distance between himself and his mother. He says, my hour has not yet come. It's an expression used more often in John. We read about his hour, my hour, or simply the hour. And it's always a reference to Jesus Christ's death on the cross, followed by his resurrection, ascension into heaven, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' hour is his defining moment. We read in John 1 that the Son of God, the Logos, was sent to reveal the Father full of glory and truth. That would ultimately be revealed on the cross. That's the moment. That is the hour around which the whole world and all history revolves. There, God gave his Son to die for sinners. And that's what Jesus Christ had come to do, to reveal, to go to that hour, to go to the cross. And he's saying here, nobody sets my agenda. Nobody tells me what to do. You don't tell me to perform a miracle this way or that way. You don't tell me to have a sermon on this or that. You don't tell me when to die. I will lay down my life when my Father tells me to lay it down. Mary has to learn to back away. She's not in control of Jesus' life. The Father is, and she has to know him as Lord and Savior and see that one day Jesus would be Jacob's ladder, reconciling heaven and earth, angels ascending and descending between God and believers. Now, we know that Jesus is going to do something about the wine shortage, but it's on his terms, not on Mary's terms. And when Jesus turns the water into wine, he's showing that something new is happening in Israel. What's really sweet is to hear Mary say to the servants, kind of like, whatever he says, do it. That's beautiful. That is an expression of faith. In verse 3, we see Mary approaching Mary. And in verse 3, we see Mary approaching Jesus as his mother, and she is rebuked. In verse 5, we see her as a believer. Mary is learning that her son is the Son of God. This is her Lord and his Savior. When verse 11 mentions that his disciples believed in him, that also included Mary herself. So these first few verses of our text, they're not the easiest, but what it's ultimately revealing is that what's happening here is about Jesus' glory, not Mary's, and the disciples' faith, which includes Mary. And that brings us to our second point, where we look at the miracle itself. What Jesus is going to show is that he's getting rid of that old empty religion and replacing it with something that's meaningful, comforting, and filled with joy. We read in verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, John provides us with good insight what these water jars are all about. They are for ritual purification. And the Old Testament had laws about that. For instance, in Numbers 8, we read about the setting aside of the Levites, and the Lord commanded Moses to purify them, do this: sprinkle the water of cleansing on them, then have them shave their whole bodies and wash their clothes, and so purify themselves. Now, there's two things that we should note about such laws of purification by water. In the first place, this is part of the ceremonial law, including laws of clean and unclean, and they served a purpose to point to the coming of Jesus Christ, but then they were to fade away. No more laws of purification in New Testament time. The second thing we should note is that the Pharisees added all kinds of extra purification laws, and they gave them such significance, they said, it's through keeping these laws that you are saved. Give your head a smack. Wash your hands and go to heaven? Seriously? We see in Mark 7, Jesus and Pharisees arguing about this, and then Jesus quotes Isaiah 29, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, these Jewish rites of purification, that became everything. And if you kept those laws, you were saved. You would go to heaven. And there was no message about a Savior who would come to wash away our sins, to purify us from our sin, causing us to be born again and live to the praise and the glory of God. Religion had degenerated into something barren, empty, and without hope. And Jesus Christ was now changing that. In fact, I think of something that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Out with the old, in with the new. The six stone jars would hold roughly 600 liters of water. And Jesus had them filled to the brim, so he got 600 liters of water, and he turns it all into wine. Excellent, excellent wine. More than enough for everybody at the feast, way more than anybody needed. But what that symbolized is this water turning into such abundant, exceptional wine shows that Jesus Christ is saying, I bring something new. Not wash your hands and go to heaven, but I die for your sins. My hour is coming. I will hang on the cross for you, paying for your sins, washing them away, that you're children of God and heirs of life everlasting. It is in that light that we understand verses 9 through 10. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made into wine and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. If we have a party today, we will always serve the good wine first. Because after a person has had a glass of good wine, your taste buds get a little dulled, and you won't notice that the second glass is not the same quality. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's going from inferior to superior. And what he's showing is we're moving out of Old Testament times with its shadows, with its laws of clean and unclean, which the Pharisees distorted. It's the dawn of a new day. It's a new dispensation. You will understand as clearly as it is possible who I am, that I'm your Savior. Just imagine, brothers and sisters, we don't have to go to temple. with sacrifices, with blood on her hands. We can go to the center of Australia, sit on a barren rock, and bow our head and pray to God. And we are in his presence. We're talking with God. And we know that God gave his son to be our Lord and our Savior. Jesus Christ says, out with the old, in with the new. And he symbolizes that with that beautiful wine at the feast. The new thing that's come is God has sent his son to die for sinners. Brothers and sisters, we live in such a tremendous age where everything is so clear. Sad reality is we still can fall backwards and get into the same kind of trouble as religion in Jesus' day. And we see that in the 16th century when Martin Luther belonged to the Roman Catholic Church, and he listened to preaching every Sunday that said, you have to do a lot of good works in order to get into heaven. He knew he couldn't. And the church said, well, then you're going to have to spend a lot of time in purgatory or give a whole heap of money to pay your way into heaven. That's dead religion. That's barren. There's no gospel in that. But you know, brothers and sisters, in our times now too, 2023, it's easy to replace true religion with rites, with formulas. You know, that I would say, I belong to the church. I give money to the church. I send my children to Christian school. Those things are good, don't get me wrong. I mean, it's wonderful, amazing to belong to the church and to give first fruits to the Lord and give your children a Christian education. But if this simply becomes a rite, like those old purification, wash your hands and get into heaven, that we say, you know, I'm a Christian, I belong to the church, I'm going to heaven. But you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a joy that makes you jump with enthusiasm, pumping the air. I belong to Jesus, he's my Savior. If we don't have that joy, then religion is cold and barren and stale, and it's not going to do us any good. It says in John 1 about the Lord Jesus Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is life. Jesus is the light of the world. It's not religion that saves us. It's not church membership that saves us, but it is the joy, the knowing, the believing Jesus died for me. And that's such a joy. We are exhilarated. We're high on Jesus, and it transforms our life so that we genuinely love him and walk in his ways, living our life to the praise and the glory of God. And that brings us to our final verse. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You notice that John doesn't speak of a miracle, but a sign. And he does that throughout his gospel. He never uses the word miracle, but sign. Miracle means mighty power, and miracles are mighty powers. But John, by using the word sign, he's saying, this is not just about power. This is not just about the wow factor. There's a message here. It's a sign pointing to something, and indeed, we read, it manifested his glory. We also read here about the miracle at Cana, that it's the beginning of signs that Jesus did. And that expression not only means it's the first sign, but it's the first and foremost sign. This is as good as it gets. And remember, we said earlier, how can you compare fixing a catering problem, you know, running out of wine, how can you compare that to, for instance, raising Lazarus from the dead after he had been in the tomb for several days? And yet, brothers and sisters, it is a first and foremost miracle because it's at the start of his ministry. And he does it on the Sabbath day. And he does it in connection with running out of wine. He says, in that miracle, my people, it's a new day. Everything's coming together now. The promises of God, the gospel. I am bringing something new, something joyful. My hour is coming when I will lay down my life for sinners on the cross of Golgotha. And brothers and sisters, what's so beautiful about that is that we realize this is all because God loves us. It's all grace. I don't have to wash my hands to be saved. I don't have to go through purgatory for time or pay my money to get into heaven. It's all grace. And as Jesus once said, just believe in me. Just believe and you will be saved. And I'd like to end there with a little story. I had a beautiful lady in my congregation, a beautiful Christian lady, getting older. She had a number of serious illnesses, and she clearly was dying. And every time I visited her, she was worried sick about whether she would go to heaven when she died. And she would say, I am not good enough. I'm a sinner. And finally I said to her, yeah, you're right. You are not good enough. Which shocked her. Because ministers are supposed to comfort you, not depress you and say you're not good enough. But I added, of course, you're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Nobody is good enough. But Jesus is good enough. He kept the law. He died for our sins. And if you hold on to him and you believe in him, your sins are gone. And he takes you to be with him. He takes us into heaven. And as he has promised, there he will drink the wine new with us in the kingdom of his Father. Knowing Jesus, knowing the gospel that surrounds us, fills us with joy. And makes us jump high, kicking our feet because of the celebration we have in our Lord and our Savior. Amen.